All right, my friends, it's two minutes after. Oh, yeah, you're going to hear me. You're going to hear me for 10 weeks. I hope you're ready. That's right. This burning bush is going to consume you. No. All right. It's 2 minutes after, which means we need to nerd out very quickly here.
You didn't get a copy.
Nerd out and devote out. Before I get started with our intro and preliminary remarks, I'd like to begin with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a Puritan prayer book that we have been reading with the kids. And I find many of the words and phrases and stanzas to be provocative and edifying, especially during the season of Lent. And there's a section in the prayer book on prayers for Lent. So let me recite this prayer and then we will get started. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind in thy word, of neglect to seek thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions and grant me grace to live above them. Let not the passions of the flesh nor lustings of the mind bring my spirit into subjection, but rule over me in liberty and power. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss and do not have. I have prayed from lusts and been rejected. I have longed for Egypt and been given a wilderness. Go on with your patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to your rule. I thank you for your wisdom and your love and all the acts of discipline to which I am subject, for sometimes putting me into the furnace to refine my gold and remove my dross. No trial is so hard to bear as a sense of sin. If you should give me a choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction. Deliver me from every evil habit, every accretion of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your grace in me, everything that prevents me from taking delight in you. Then I will bless you for helping me to be upright. Amen. Well, welcome to the 10 words in an age of autonomy. I also have one more handout here. Tom, if you wouldn't mind passing that around. 10 commandments, but I'll get to why we're calling this the 10 words. Some more handouts here. So I'd like to start out with what in the academy we often refer to as throat clearing. You know, setting yourself up to actually do the teaching and the content. So if you don't mind, I will try to make the throat clearing as harmonious and beautiful as I can. But I do want to qualify a few things. Where I'm coming from, where I would like for us to go, our angle, our objective, what we're trying to get out of this class. One is that this is a Lenten course. So ultimately what I'm oriented to, what I'm hoping to, how I'm hoping to frame the class is in terms of sort of a spiritual posture in which we come to repentance and personal examination of conscience. To meditate on God's law and examine our own lives. To call out all of the subtle and sinister spiritual movements we make in our lives and to say, yes, there, I do that. I do that. That's a problem. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. So that we might confess, that we might be more obedient and conform to Christ. So a way that I was thinking about this as a spiritual posture is to call out, confess, and conform. Don't be afraid to call out those sinister and subtle spiritual movements we make, to confess them, and to conform more and more like our Master and Savior. One of the ways that I will nerd out in this class, which I hope you are amenable to, is there's one part of it I want to be creative with, but the other part I just want to give you what the Reformed tradition has said in the past. There's so much richness to how the Reformed tradition, the historically Reformed Protestant tradition, has thought about the Ten Commandments. And I just kind of like to throw that out to you every week, like, this is what they have said. The creative part is to examine our own church practices and our own cultural practices. Where is there discontinuity or disparity between what we ought to do and what we actually do? So one of the ways that I'm going to do that is through the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards. In particular, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which if you have not read, it is so theologically rich and dense and boring, but also incredibly edifying. So as I'm proposing that presentation, I want to say we're going to look at the Ten Commandments through the stained glass windows of Westminster. Okay? If you don't have a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism, you might consider purchasing one. They're relatively cheap. Every week I'll bring a handout with the question that we'll be engaging with, or the questions we'll be engaging with, but I would commend it to you to get yourself a copy. But I'm also going to take Westminster and sort of surround it with other Reformed confessions, one of which is the Heidelberg Catechism. Not really a confession, but a catechism. Because I think that there are aspects of Heidelberg Catechism that are fascinating, far more existential than Westminster, but they also bring a different light to whatever commandment or theological issue that we're discussing. Now, here's the intense throat clearing. I'm going to bypass all the technical stuff about how many commandments they are, what order are they in, all of these sorts of things. All I really care about in this class is looking at the commandments in all of their intricacies, identifying areas in which we fall short, that we can pray about, that we can improve, that we can be edified by, and look at those in terms of our culture, in terms of autonomy. And that is how, I'll explain what autonomy is, how I'm using it, but that's the frame in which I want to think about this class. We're just focusing on the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at them through historic Reformed confessions and catechisms, with an eye to everyday practices that we engage in. And we're going to say, do they line up? Okay? Any questions about that to start? All right. I will allow you to interrupt me. That's fine with me. I do better on my tippy toes. I'm going to refer to the Ten Commandments as words. Because actually, in all of Scripture, they are called words. They're not called commandments. So you might have a headline in your Bible that says commandments. That's never used. They're words, the ten words. Which I think actually is pretty provocative theologically. Because it made me think that though God doesn't always speak in the imperative voice, everything that he says carries with it a command. You ought to. This is who you are. Live into it. There are 10 words. And so I will refer to them as 10 words because that's what they are. That's all the throat clearing. Are we good with that? We're still here? That was mildly entertaining. Good. All right. So let's get to the stuff. But aren't we dead to the law? What are you talking about here? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans 7:4 that we are dead to the law? And apparently we have an opposition in terms of Christ and his law. Isn't Moses's, the Mosaic law, antithetical to or opposed to Christ's law? Furthermore, didn't Jesus fulfill the law? So what purpose does the law have for me? Once again, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus fulfills the law, and Jesus himself in Matthew 5 tells us that he came to fulfill the law. We don't need it anymore, right? What purpose can the law have for the Christian who is free in Christ? What purpose? Besides to make us feel guilty, which we ought not feel guilty. And we'll get here to here in a second, looking at a few heresies within the Reformed tradition with respect to the law, that there might be some who ask, but okay, the Mosaic law, great, awesome, but what is the new law in Christ? Are the Beatitudes a new law? So there are those who want to shed the law. There are those who want to reinterpret the law. And we will wade through some of this confusion and some of these intricacies. Within the Reformed tradition, you'll see on your handout there that there are what's called three uses of the law. And this mainly derived from Luther and Calvin, Lutherans and Calvinists having conversation in the, more like debate, having debates about what is the relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, Westminster tells us in question 98, 93, and 95 that God's law is his revealed will. So there's a connection between what God gives us in the law, his words, and what he wants. So the law isn't merely or exclusively something that God wants us to do. He's revealing to us how things ought to be. So the law is his revealed law. And Westminster states that all of the law is comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And goes on to tell us that the Ten Commandments are for directing and binding all of us in conformity to Christ and obedience. Obedience to the duties that are called upon us to be holy and righteous. So they reveal how God wants to be, how God wants things to be, how things ought to be. They reveal to us what Jesus fulfills and his perfect obedience and righteousness. So the Reformed tradition says that there are three ways of thinking about the law. Now, Westminster comes far after the Protestant Reformation in which some of this debate is occurring. So they tighten it up a little bit. But within the Protestant Reformation, Calvinists, the Reformed tradition, come to say that there are three uses to the law. The first one is that it's a guide for Christian conduct. They talked about it as a rule of life. Essentially, hey, look, this is how you're supposed to live. It has nothing to do with works righteousness. They carefully distinguish between you ought to do this to be saved versus this is the life that if you're living in Christ, you're going to live. To be in Christ is to fulfill the law because he fulfilled it. So it's a rule of life. It's a guide for our behavior and conduct. It also keeps our sinful inclinations in check. Now, this is going to be an existential experience for all of us once we get to Westminster, and you realize that on a daily basis, you commit about 15 sins you never even were aware of. Just 15, maybe 32 for you, Louise. And then we become aware of the sinful inclinations. Oh, wow, that's, you know, the law reveals to us, oh, wow, that is how we ought to behave, and I come up so short. So the next time you're in a situation in which you might sin that way, it keeps those inclinations in check. I realize I'm about to sin. Before I didn't know this was a sin. Now I do. But thirdly, and warmly, the law is meant to convict us, not convict us to guilt, not convict us to misery and torment, but to drive us to Christ. He is the one who fulfilled the law. He completed perfect obedience. He is righteousness. We need him. We can't do it like him. We can't do it without him. We can only do it in him. So as many of you know, the sort of simple but clever way of thinking about the two tablets, one has to do with our duties to God, one has to do with our duties to neighbor. So there's two tablets. One teaches us how to live in relationship to God, and one teaches us what we owe our neighbor. Again, this is not about works righteousness, but it's about right living. Thomas Boston was, you'll hear his name a few times here. You'll hear several Reformed theologians' names. Thomas Boston was a Scottish pastor and theologian who said that obedience to the law is performed not for righteousness, but to testify our love to the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness. Out of love. There's two heresies within the Reformed tradition that I think could be helpful for some of us in our thinking, whatever our backgrounds might be. I was raised in an evangelical, non-denominational church in background, and it wasn't until I went to Geneva College that I was introduced to Reformed theology. And so some of these views of the law, I would say I used to hold some variation of them. But there's two heresies within the Reformed tradition that they've said that's the wrong interpretation of what Christ has done. That's the wrong interpretation of what the commandments are, what the law is. The first is called Socinianism. And this came out of the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation was like Anabaptism, you know, Mennonites, etc. Those who broke off from the mainline Protestant tradition, the magisterial reformers, and said, you guys are not rejecting all of that stuff enough. You still look and smell like Catholics. You haven't gone far enough. And so Luther and Calvin would debate and argue with the radical reformers from various traditions. Socinianism came out of an Italian family, an uncle and a nephew, who were strong on Italian humanism, what we can do, what's within our power to do. And eventually this blossomed into Unitarianism. So the Italian humanists had such a view of the law and of works that it eventually critiqued, had shaved off their Christology, shaved off their understanding of Jesus as Savior to such a point that they no longer believed in the Trinity. So the Socinians rejected the moral law of the Ten Commandments. They said, we don't need that anymore. Or we don't really need to practice that anymore. They did believe in a natural law. There is an order to all things. There is a law to all things that keep them together. But we don't have to do these things. Some of them added to this that Christ has given a law, a new law, a relevant and pertinent law for us as Christians, even though Christ for them was getting thinner and thinner and thinner. And they saw the Beatitudes as the new law that Christ gave us. The Beatitudes, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is opposed to the Ten Commandments as they saw it. Now, if any of you know, like, ancient heresies, this is called Marcionism. Marcion was an early church theologian who essentially argued that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is so angry. He's got like all these laws and all these commands. But Jesus is like, do whatever you want. You're free.
He gets us.
He gets us. He gets us real good. Right? So they pitted the Old Testament against the New. They pitted the Mosaic Law against the Beatitudes. They pitted law against grace. And of course, if you know anything about Martin Luther, that was one of his strong, frequent theological debates he had, was the relationship between law and grace. The Reformed rejected this dichotomy. That's wrong. That's false. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And in fact, this is kind of footnote type stuff, but I do want us to look at a passage in Hebrews here in a second. The Reformed tradition came to see, as Jesus said himself, as he interpreted all of Scripture and said, it's about me. The Reformed tradition said, where is Christ everywhere? Where is Christ in the Old Testament? Now, again, this is an even lower footnote. Not just a type or a shadow. Not just, oh, David represents Christ. Where is Jesus Christ, at this point, not incarnate, where is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? And so their biblical hermeneutic, their biblical interpretation of everything is, where is Jesus? If you have your Bibles, open with me to Hebrews 12. If you don't have your Bible with you, why are you here? It's time to be a Christian. I don't want excuses. Is that, yes, yes. Okay, the writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, begins to go into the Sinai story. I think we could probably pick up in verse 12 and move from there. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. No one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen carefully. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. The writer of Hebrews is associating Jesus in the burning bush. And there are other passages in which Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Reformed theologians use these texts to argue that it's not only that there are types and prototypes and shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. The second person of the Trinity was in the Old Testament. Revealed teaching. The Mosaic Law is not something antithetical to the Beatitudes, to the Sermon on the Mount, but consistent with it. So they argued this against the Socinians. The other heresy that they encountered is what's called the Antinomians. And if you're a nerd and you like Latin, you know that anti means against. And nomos, which we'll get to here in a second, is actually a Greek word, which means law. So the Antinomians were against the law. So you see the difference? The Socinians were trying to pit an old law against a new one. The Antinomians rejected either the old law or any law. So again, this grew out of Luther's teaching on law and gospel. The Antinomians argued that all law and free that all law should be rejected, because free grace and justification by faith means that we don't have to obey anyone or anything. Christ has done it. We don't need to obey those things that he did. Everything is a matter of faith. You don't need a law. You don't need a rule. He already did it. All you need to do is enjoy it. And one of the antinomians wrote this pithy statement that captured and angered many Reformed theologians that felt that they needed to respond to it. If you sin, be happy, for there is no consequence of it. If you sin, be happy, for there is no consequence of it. Because if Christ really did fulfill the law, and we are in Christ, we don't have to worry about sinning anymore. Just live your life. Don't try to sin, but you don't have to worry about your sins anymore. There's no need for a rule. There's no need for a law. There's no need for obedience. Yeah.
How did they know that it was sin? They didn't have any standard.
Right. Yes. Right. Yep. You can't.
How can you know a straight line if you can't see a crooked line?
I mean, I don't know if I can connect like point to point, but I would say that's probably one of the reasons that the Reformed tradition said that the law is meant to make you aware of your sin, because you need that. So the antinomians came in two types. There are those who were actually loose and ungodly people who practiced all sorts of licentiousness and would masquerade it or would couch it or would defend it because of Christian liberty. Christian liberty allows me to be free. Now, I'm not trying to go... Some people were ungodly, unholy. I can sin. I don't have to worry about these things because I'm in Christ. But there were others who said, Christian liberty gives me license to not focus on sin anymore. I don't need to worry about obedience. I don't need to worry about a rule of life. That was one form of antinomianism. The other form was those who did not believe that the law has any binding force. They wouldn't object to you or I following the law, but they would say that we must do it out of love for God and not obedience. So they pit obedience against love. The Holy Spirit teaches believers what's pleasing to God. We don't need a law to do that. So they pit obedience against love. And they pit Jesus against the Holy Spirit. Both of these heresies, the Reformed tradition said, they constitute a heresy because, A, you're not listening to us. We're trying to prove this biblically and theologically, and you continue to be stubborn. But also, it shaves off the full power, the full person of Jesus. You cannot pit love against obedience. You cannot pit Jesus against the Holy Spirit. Either of those moves takes away from Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity. Who's the third? He obeyed the law. Why? Out of his love for the Father. Out of his love for us. You cannot pit these things against each other. When you do, you take away from Jesus. Does this make sense?
I think just with these two things, are these themes becoming more relevant in modern thinking again? That, you know, there's somewhat of an autonomy or, you know, individualism in this. No need to prescribe to the law because of under grace and love. So it seems like these themes have returned in modern.
Oh yeah, thinking. Yeah. I would say if I could do this without just thinking off the cuff, I would say theologically there's more and more evangelicals who are antinomians and they don't know it. There's more and more people who are attractive and converted to Christianity because it's kind of like a Socinianism. You know.
Jesus gets us.
And like, I mean, for some people, they're like, yeah, the Trinity, whatever. But like, the Trinity is so core to all of our other beliefs. And if you take one aspect of that away, you start to get into these heresies, you know. I would say like, theologically, there's a lot of Christians in the church who are antinomians. And there's a lot of people who are drawn to Christianity or stick around in Christianity, if you will, because they're Socians, you know. And it's just, I don't have to worry about obedience or rule of life and whatnot. Like, it just, he's been so good to me. Yeah.
One of the arguments I've had to argue back against is the whole idea of grace versus truth, because Jesus came full of grace and truth, and so you can have too much truth, you can be too high truth, not enough grace, and so you need to make sure, where does that fit in? Like, so you talk about obedience pitted against, what was it, obedience pitted against love.
Love.
Mm-hmm. Where would grace pitted against truth fit into this, or does it?
I mean,
you ask your questions,
Are you on your tippy toes?
I'm just thinking how to tackle it. I'm thinking of, you know, gratia means thankfulness, and there, grace is a far more theologically and spiritual sense than just being kind or nice, right? And grace, being gracious, one might say, is to be hard with truth, because you care about where people go. You care about them hearing, at least, the truth. And if that requires yelling or shouting, depending on the person and the relationship, sternness, severity, forthrightness in how you communicate it, again, given the person and given the relationship, I would say that's incredibly gracious. What would be ungracious is to give up and walk away, or to tone things down when you know that they're not going to stick or land because of the person in the relationship. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Does that work?
Yeah, that was well answered.
Thanks, Tom. Can you say that a little louder for the microphone? All right. We might get there. Okay, so I mentioned earlier that we're framing everything in terms of autonomy. I would say this is one thing, and it's a spiritual movement. One thing that in our culture, this is the air we breathe. This is the water we swim in. Autonomy. I am a law unto myself. Autos namas. I am a law to myself. Now, the reason it's spiritual is because it's subtle. And because it's subtle, it can be sinister. And I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but it goes a little something like this. But I want to worship by clapping my hands. I should be able to clap my hands in worship. Well, that depends on if there's a law to how to worship. That depends if the second commandment matters and God says, this is how you worship me, which God does. So you see how subtle and how sinister that is. I should be able to worship how I want to worship, because worship is a preference. And I get to choose my preferences. I get to prefer things. I would say autonomy is the air that we breathe in this age. And for many of us, we don't know it. The Bible calls sin anomia in 1 John 3:4 and Romans 6:19. The people are without a law. They're without a law. They don't know. Or they repress it. They suppress God's law. I would argue that autonomy is worse than without law. Because what we're doing in these subtle and sinister movements is not only rejecting God's law, not wholesale, you know, we're not only rejecting it and leaving that place void and vacuous, we're stepping into it. And we're saying, I get to decide how I worship. I get to decide how many times a day I pray. The Bible doesn't tell me how many times a day to pray. I get to decide these things. So we not only reject law, we step in as the lawgiver. Do you have a question, Tom? You look like. Okay. Does this make sense?
Yeah. Isn't that the whole definition of the fall? When human beings decided that I am a law and I am God and I will decide. And that's why Jesus had to come and actually die on the cross. And that's what grace is that we could never undo what we did, which was completely reject God as God and become autonomous.
Yeah.
self-centeredness.
Yeah. The one subtle difference that I would introduce to accentuate just how pernicious and terrible this is at least they had shame. At least they recognized their guilt. In these movements, we don't recognize our guilt. We aren't ashamed. We aren't ashamed to step up and say, I ought to be able to do such and such.
But that means you don't even understand where salvation or the cross comes in.
Yeah.
I wonder if we might call this the sin of democracy.
The what?
The sin of democracy. Because something is lost in the reading of Scripture, I think, as I reflect, in when you live in a monarchy, and you understand there is an ultimate authority, versus, like you said, we live and breathe this, right? And rightfully so, right? Protect the freedom that we've been given, but at the same time, who decides that freedom, mm-hmm. right? We're not a democracy in America, we're a representative republic. So there is still submission, but it starts to wear away.
Yes.
We lose that conception of the king.
Yes. And I would also add, again, like just because I love the little distinctions that make all of the difference. I would go further than the sin of democracy, because if democracy is about the people, there is still a sense in which you could have people who allow others to be the lawgiver. But it seems like we live in a culture in which I am the lawgiver. Or to tap into egalitarianism and equalitarianism, if I'm not the lawgiver now, I could be.
And social media enables that.
Right.
Both practically and in a sense that you're entitled to
right.
have the loudest voice possible and therefore have your voice recognized and obeyed.
Yeah.
I just think it all ties together. As Andy said before, pitting grace against truth, you know, we live in a world where you live your own truth, and to be gracious or loving is synonymous with affirmation. So you are not only entitled to be autonomous, to create your own law, to live your own truth, but you're also required to affirm everyone else's truth.
Yep. I have a response to that, but let me formulate it. I do think that's a huge, it's a huge problem with respect to religion and belief systems across the board. We're tolerant of everything except for the intolerant. And yet, that just sucks everything out of your own assertions and truth claims and whatnot. Yeah, over the next couple weeks, let me think about that. So I just want to go 5 more minutes, if I may, and we'll still have 10 minutes to get upstairs and bow the knee to our king. I want to start with the preamble. It's typically called the preamble. Some other traditions call it a commandment. But in the Reformed tradition, it's the preamble that I am the Lord God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think what's to be emphasized here is the Lord names who he is and what he has done. And there are some who believe that the Ten Commandments is the start of the covenant. God says, here, you must obey this and you can be in covenantal relationship with me. They're already in a covenantal relationship. And he saved them because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the lawgiver names himself and names his relationship. And therefore, you owe me your life. I saved you. And this is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, can use slavery language in the New Testament. You became his slave, his doulos. You became his servant the moment he saved you. That kind of cushions, preemptively cushions, anyone who thinks that these Ten Commandments are just far too rigorous and, oh my gosh, like he's a megalomaniac or whatever. No, no. You called his name. You shouted out to him in cries and terrors and said, save us. He saved you. And then he says, if you want to live life to the fullest, if you want to know how I've ordered everything, if you want to know how things ought to be, this is how you live. Let me tell you. They had already entered into a covenantal relationship, so he could demand duties of them. Duties that are required of them. And sins that he forbade. You cannot live this way. Because you are my people, you cannot live this way. So the principle of the preamble, with each commandment, I just want to kind of give a provocative principle. The preamble, the principle of the preamble is, I saved you, so I own you. That's what Yahweh is saying in the preamble. I saved you, so I own you. And this is what I expect of you. And ultimately, this is what you want. You want this life. All right, we'll continue next week with the first word. Let me pray for us, and we'll head upstairs and worship our King. Lord, thank you for this beautiful, glorious day. We're mindful of the ways that you shine light into our lives, the way that you radiate, draw our attention, and help us to focus on you. Lord, we ask that as we go upstairs into your sanctuary, your house, Lord, may we be attentive to you. Shine into the crevices of our hearts. Help us to identify the sinister and subtle ways that we turn from you, that we forget that you own us, that we forget that the life that you bring is the life we want, for you have designed us so. So help us to worship you with fervor, earnestly, robustly. Lord, may we honor and glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.